Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Agenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, September 29th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, I'm going to present part 31 of our commentary on Genesis, and it is titled The Seed of Inheritance, Genesis chapter 21, or at least two-thirds of it, perhaps. At the beginning of our last presentation, the consequences of covetousness, I had recounted many aspects of my own personal perspective of recent historical events, and then mentioned some of the earlier circumstances which helped to facilitate those events in order to show that when a society falls, it is typically a long process which has many inducements. There are several old adages which are relevant to this discussion. The first one that comes to mind is the saying that Rome wasn't built in a day, as the empire peaked nearly 900 years from the traditional date of the founding of the city, from 752 BC to the time of Trajan at the beginning of the 2nd century AD. Likewise, our modern Christian society also took nearly as many centuries to develop following the spread of the gospel of Christ. But it is also said that Rome didn't fall in a day. And just as the Roman Empire was hundreds of years in the making, it slid into oblivion at the hands of the Huns, Goths, and Vandals also took several centuries, and there were many significant earlier events which helped facilitate its fall. So perhaps an older Roman of the time of Caracalla may have noticed the decay of the empire, which was already evident, and lamented the days of Marcus Aurelius, or Commodus. But perhaps an older Roman in the days of Aurelius had lamented the time of Hadrian, or even of Trajan. Every century has had its own peculiar troubles. And in hindsight, perhaps it is sometimes easier to look back and see why they had developed. Yet centuries after Rome fell, there were Europeans who upheld its traditions and its values and clung to them in their everyday lives. While this was especially evident in the Roman Catholic Church, and not always for the better, it is even evident outside of the church, until the time that the church itself had adopted and perpetuated many of its aspects. So just as Roman law, customs, and practices were maintained by men for centuries after Rome had fallen, and some of them are still extant today, so it is today in this supposed post-Christian era, which is heralded especially by the enemies of Christ. While many Christian ethics are attacked as being antiquated and therefore no longer fashionable, many white Christians cling to them in spite of those attacks. But furthermore, just as many white men and women who are detached from the pop culture morals, which have the pop culture churches, and Christianity in general, nevertheless continue, knowingly or not, to practice values and morals which have only been ingrained in at least most Europeans since the acceptance of Christianity. For example, sodomy was not condemned in pagan literature, and at times it was even celebrated. It was celebrated in Greek poets. It was celebrated in Roman poets. It was celebrated in the Icelandic Eddas. Sodomy was actually celebrated. So within our so-called post-Christian world, women routinely walk around half-naked. But they are only very rarely molested or raped by white men. In fact, it's extremely rare. Whether or not those men consider themselves to be Christian, because knowingly or not, they were raised with Christian values and they are governed by laws which had been written by Christians. However, such women, and even children, are often raped by Negroes, Latinos, or Arabs, whose own nature has always been contrary to those same laws. So the liberated white woman only became comfortable walking around in her underwear because she could get away with it in a white and Christian society. But the time may soon come that if she doesn't enjoy being raped, she may be walking around in sackcloth. This is just one example of the decline of society in a world without Christ, because the presence of beasts among us is only on account of our own sin, and it certainly is a punishment for that sin. So it must also have been in the days before Abraham, that the children of Noah had all heard of the flood. And most likely, they had also heard of the causes for the flood. And they must have also heard of the God who had saved them through that flood, from their own fathers, from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those stories would have naturally been passed down for at least many generations. Later, various elements of them appeared in many of the ancient pagan myths. It is natural for men to relate their experiences, their crises, their victories and their failures to their children so that they may learn from them. Therefore, in spite of the fact that his own fathers had also become pagans, as we learn from Scripture in Joshua chapter 24, and also from the accounts of the lives of the children of Nahor, Abraham's brother, Abraham had believed the Almighty God who had called him, and he demonstrated his belief in displays of obedience to that God. Then again, Abraham also displayed a noble and God-fearing character in his exchanges with the people of Canaan and the king of Sodom and others such as the Egyptians and the Philistines with whom he had come into contact. All of this must have also emanated from the values which had been instilled into Abraham in his early education, reflecting a morality which had been taught to him by previous generations of his own ancestors. Surely Abraham would not have raped some beach tramp walking around in the public streets in little but a thong, or some mall crawler wearing tighter-than-skin yoga pants. But the men of Sodom had only neglected the daughters of Lot because they had even more perverted desires. So in the ancient world, which was already on the slow slide to Sodom, there was apparently a continuity of belief in a God in spite of its evident decadence. It is somewhat apparent in the presence of Melchizedek, king of Salem, after the Battle of the Kings, and in the response of Pharaoh to his households having been stricken with disease, and also in the exchanges which had occurred between Abimelech and Abraham, but also, of course, in Abram's noble character and fear of God. All of these interactions display a continuity of beliefs in a God who is also a God of judgment, which must have been passed down throughout the generations of various descendants of the sons of Noah. However, while it is not evident that Abraham was chosen for his own particular merit or piety, he was chosen for his fidelity, as Paul had also explained in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham trusted Yahweh and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Perhaps in the days of Abraham, none but God himself had even noticed the degeneration of society, as it had crept very slowly and in diverse places, just as we may observe in our modern world. Today, perhaps many people are aware of it, even if their knowledge is not complete. But in Abraham's time, there was a different perspective. Because as Paul of Tarsus had written in Romans chapter 7, Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. While men had a sense of good and evil, they were governed by their own righteousness, or the righteousness of their kings. But until the law was given at Sinai, the righteousness of God was not known in the world. But even with that, the law came after the promises to Abraham. So the law cannot supersede the promises. The revelation of the law in connection with the promises to Abraham is why Solomon had written concerning the giving of the law in Wisdom chapter 19, as we would translate the Greek, for the whole creation within its own race was again perfectly formed from above, serving your commandments that your sons would remain unharmed. In other words, the formation of the children of Israel under the kingdom was a reconstitution of the creation of God. And this time, they had a more complete godly law. For this alone, it is apparent that Abraham was chosen, and that out of the wider Adamic world, his descendants would inherit the earth, molded into a new society or world under laws which are from God. But the laws do not supplant the promises, promises in which Abraham had faith. So Paul had also written in Romans chapter 4, that therefore, from of the faith, that in accordance with favor, then the promise is to be certain to all the offspring, not to that of the law only, but also to that of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Just as it is written, that a father of many nations I have made you, before Yahweh, whom he trusted, who raises the dead to life, and calls things not existing as existing, who, contrary to expectation, in expectation believed, for which he would become a father of many nations, according to the declaration, thus your offspring will be. There Paul also defined the faith as the faith of Abraham had, as being what Abraham had believed. And Christians should have that same belief, or they are not truly Christians. Because Paul had written a little earlier in that same place, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the faith that Abraham had, which is not faith like Abraham's, but to believe what Abraham believed. The faith of Abraham isn't as much faith as Abraham, or faith equal or like Abraham's. It's to believe what Abraham believed. That's the faith of Abraham. So if those calling themselves Christians are truly Christians, they must believe what Abraham had believed, that his literal genetic descendants would become many nations and ultimately inherit the world. Of course, that also includes the qualification that they are one of those descendants or their profession is in vain. That is because all of the promises of Christ are explicitly and exclusively meant for the nations which had descended from that seed, which is the seed of inheritance that sprung from his own loins according to the promises which Yahweh God had made to Abraham, just as it is written. That is the way in which those promises are made here in Genesis, and that is the way in which their fulfillment is explained in the New Testament, both by Christ and his apostles. So wherever there are terms such as all men, or all nations, or whosoever, the Christian understanding of the breadth of those terms must be limited to the context of the scope of the promises, because the promises themselves do not change. As Paul wrote in chapter 13 of his epistle to the Hebrews, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, as we commence with Genesis chapter 21, we shall witness and present further proofs of these assertions, and further examine what Paul had meant in chapter 4 of his epistle to the Romans, where he explained that the promises will be fulfilled just as it is written. This endeavor will be ongoing throughout our commentary on Genesis, at least as far as the reassertion of the promises as they fall to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Ultimately, the children of Jacob represent the seed of the inheritance to the exclusion of all others, and Paul substantiates this in his epistles, as do the other apostles of Christ in the Gospels and in some of their own epistles. For example, where Peter addressed his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as it was correctly translated in the New American Standard Bible as recently as 1995. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, actually. And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said. And Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. It is this very event which Paul of Tarsus had referenced in Romans chapter 9, where he wrote from verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called," which appears actually a little later in this very chapter. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. The modern Judaized so-called Christians believe that Paul had changed or even discarded the promises to Abraham, or that Christ himself had changed them somehow. And therefore he had professed that anyone who believes in Jesus shall be saved. But that is not what Paul had explained in that passage. Rather, Paul reinforced the fact that the true children of Abraham are only those who came from this promise which Yahweh had made to Sarah, and that Abraham's sons by other women would not be accounted as his children in that same manner. Therefore, once again, where we see terms such as whosoever, all nations, or all men in Scripture, knowing that the children of Israel had already become many nations, according to the prophecy, properly those terms can only be interpreted within the bounds of this promise. So all nations are all of the nations of the children of Israel. All men are all of the men and women of Israel. And whosoever is whosoever of Israel. As a digression, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, omitting a parenthetical statement in verse 19, which does not alter the context, Paul wrote from verse 18, "Behold, Israel, down through the flesh, are not those who are eating the sacrifices partners of the altar?" And then he answers his rhetorical question in verse 20. "Rather, that whatever the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh." And Paul certainly knew that the nations to which he had brought the gospel were the 12 tribes of Israel, for whom he professed having labored for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers in Acts chapter 26, in verses 6 and 7. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he calls the surrounding nations, all practicing paganism, he calls them Israel down through the flesh, which could have been translated as Israel according to the flesh. And the King James Version has Israel after the flesh, which is sort of a little misleading the way we use the word after today. But it meant the same thing as Israel down through the flesh in 1611. When Paul had written that ninth chapter of Romans, he was speaking concerning Judeans in general, and he wrote, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So he defines his brethren, and he also calls the Galatians brethren, but in Romans he defines brethren as his kinsmen according to the flesh. And here I am quoting the King James Version and not my own personal version or my own translation. Who are Israelites, so his kinsmen according to the flesh are Israelites, to whom pertains, and the King James Version added that word, pertaineth, but it would be basically for whom is, to whom pertains the adoption, which is really the position of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. All those things, Paul says, are for Israelites. They're not for anybody else. There's no promises in the Old Testament of any of those things for anybody else but the children of Israel. So the adoption is for Israelites. The only people that can be adopted into the body of Christ are Israelites. Whose are the fathers? Well, of course, they descended from out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, because Christ was also a member of that same flesh of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, they weren't all Israelites that were in Palestine at that time. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And saying this, Paul explained in another way that only the children of Isaac would be accounted as Abraham's seed, as he excludes from the promises of God the children of Hagar, as well as the later children of Keturah, which we will also see here later, here in Genesis, chapter 25, I believe, might be 26, I forget. So Paul prayed only for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And they were not all Israel, which were of Israel. So not all of the Judeans were his kinsmen. This is because Roman Judea had a very large population of Edomites who were converted to Judaism. A process which occurred in the second and early first centuries before Christ. And I should have said Edomites and others, because there were some others. And the details of this were described by Flavius Josephus in Book 13, in several places, in Book 13 of his ancient writing, Antiquities of the Judeans, a book which was probably written between 90 and 100 AD. We shall not recall those details here, but perhaps we shall when we discuss the descendants of Esau later in his commentary on Genesis, because its understanding clarifies all of the divisions among the Judeans of the New Testament scriptures and explains the reasons for the perfidy of the Jews of today, as well as their eternal hatred for Christ. For that reason, in this chapter of Romans, Paul was compelled to state these things and to go on to compare Jacob and Esau. Therefore, once it is realized that not all of those in Israel were of Israel, as Paul had stated, in that same place where he mentioned the promise to Sarah, Paul continued to speak of the promises and wrote, and not only this, in other words, not only the promise to Sarah, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, our father, he's speaking to Romans. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Later in the chapter, Paul described the Edomites as vessels of destruction, and the Israelites as vessels of mercy. When we progress as far as Genesis chapter 28 of this commentary, by then it shall become fully apparent why Yahweh God had hated Esau, which is a citation that was made by Paul here from the words of the prophet Malachi. Now, returning to Genesis chapter 21, once Isaac had been born, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, and God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. According to our Genesis chronology, which we have based on the Septuagint texts, and which we had discussed in detail up to the time of the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It is now 1855 BC. And approximately 3,569 years from the creation of Adam. Sarah now responds to the birth of her son, and she seems to have remained in astonishment. And Sarah said, God had made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Brenton's translation of this verse in the Septuagint concords with that of the Greek, where it reads, and Sarah said, the Lord has made laughter for me, for whoever shall hear shall rejoice with me. The New American Standard Bible also interprets the verse in that manner. But the Hebrew word, meaning to laugh or laughter, which is tsachak, is spelled the same either as a noun or a verb. So the same word is a noun or a verb, except for the Masoretic vowel points, which are not found in the original form of the language. Therefore, since Sarah's remarks in this verse refer back to her actions, as they are recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, where we read that Sarah laughed within herself, and because Abraham had laughed earlier, we must agree with the King James translation here, where tsachak is rendered as a verb rather than as a noun. In Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham was told that Sarah would have a son at the age of 90, we read, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? So because Abraham had laughed first, a little further on in verse 19, Yahweh had told him to name the child Isaac, or Itzchak, which is the same form of this word for laughter, accompanied with a yod as a prefix, meaning he. A yod as a prefix always means he, before verbs in Hebrew. So the Hebrew name for Isaac literally means he laughs, and it cannot refer to Sarah as having lapped within herself. And I'm repeating this sort of, it's already explained earlier in this commentary, because Judeo-Christians will tell you that Isaac was named Isaac because Sarah laughed. I've heard that, but it's not true. Isaac was named Isaac because Abraham laughed, even though Yahweh singled out Sarah for laughing within herself a little later on. So therefore, here in Genesis chapter 21, once Isaac is born, Sarah has made a statement about the name of Isaac, which certainly would have been true, rather than giving the explanation for why Isaac received such a name, as that had already been decided by Yahweh once Abraham had laughed. The name Isaac in Hebrew clearly means he laughs and not she laughs. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given him suckled children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Paul recounted this in Romans chapter 4, where he underscored the wonder of the fulfillment of this promise and wrote in reference to Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he had considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Isaac, having been born of a dead womb or from death, stands as a type for the resurrection. The lesson in that chapter is that against all logical odds, contrary to everything which men perceive in the world, Yahweh God is able to fulfill his promises just as it is written, as Paul had attested, and going to such extreme lengths to do so as an example for the instruction of his children. He did not simply dispose of those promises in the New Testament, and it is absurd to think that he did. In the face of this wonderful example of his will and his ability to deliver on what has been written, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, now I say that Jesus Christ was made a minister of circumcision for the truth of God, not for the lies of the Old Testament, unless Christ came to fulfill those lies just as they were written. So there are no lies in the promises of the Old Testament. They are all true, and they are all going to be fulfilled as they were written. So Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So the nations descended from Abraham would glorify his name. Verse 8, Genesis chapter 21. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Remember, Abraham had a large household, even though it sort of falls out of view for the most part through many chapters, it's still there. It is a frequently debated subject as to what age a child was weaned in ancient times, and evidently it varied widely among the nations and cultures. Many sources which discuss the subject repeat a statement which is attributed to the 4th century BC Greek philosopher Aristotle, that children should be breastfed for 12 to 18 months. Aristotle had some other really weird ideas, but I'll just pass on those. I have not seen one which actually supplies a proper citation for that statement, so I cannot examine its context. But there is a seemingly informed article from a seemingly unlikely source, a United Nations health paper, and it's cited here in footnotes, which states the following. It is interesting that although most Egyptians, Babylonians, and Hebrews traditionally breastfed their children for about 3 years, the wealthier Greeks and Romans hired slaves as wet nurses to take over this duty. In Plato's Republic, he advocates the rearing of all children in creches, which are communal nurseries, by wet nurses, while taking every precaution that no mother shall know her own child. That's Plato. The bonding effect of breastfeeding was evidenced by the lifelong attachments that were often formed between children and their wet nurses, sometimes at the expense of the child's relationship with its natural mother. This was the reason why many Roman philosophers and moralists, such as Pliny, Plutarch, and Tacitus, spoke out so strongly against wet nursing. The Egyptian princess who retrieved Moses from the water also had hired a wet nurse for him, opening chapters of Exodus. However, where weaning, suckling, or nursing are actually mentioned in Scripture, I cannot find an occurrence which explicitly supports the assertion that Hebrew children were breastfed for 3 years. That assertion was evidently only inferred from circumstances in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where it describes the early life of the prophet Samuel, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, where it states that males as young as 3 years of age entereth into the house of Yahweh, suggesting that they had been weaned by that age. What is also interesting about that statement, however, is the revelation that Plato leaned towards a communist model for wet nursing, eschewing the development of a special relationship between a natural mother and her child, while Pliny, Plutarch, and Tacitus evidently supported the traditional and natural mother-child relationship. Plato's Republic is actually Plato's model of an ideal government, and Plato's Atlantis just happened to operate under such a government. And as Strabo had put it, Atlantis conveniently disappeared into the sea because, as Strabo of Cappadocia had also said, Plato made the whole thing up. He was full of shit about the whole thing. It was a fantasy, his own fantasy, so that he could promote the principles which he outlines in his Republic, which were evidently communist principles, from what I just read, at least. So that's a digression which is not in my notes, but that's the truth. And I've cited that passage from Strabo in other works, other of my writings. Now the jealousy caused by the birth of Isaac is revealed in Ishmael. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And here the word translated as mocking is the same Hebrew word, tzachak, translated as laughter or to laugh, where Abraham and Sarah were each described as having laughed at the news that Sarah would have a child. But the original Strong's Concordance also offers another definition, which is by implication to sport, and it is translated in that manner in the King James Version on several occasions. I should say several other occasions, because that's not the way they translated it here. Here in the Septuagint, it was represented with the Greek word paihizo, which is primarily to play like a child or sport, where Brenton has sporting in his translation. But the Septuagint has an additional clause which is wanting here. So rather than just mocking at the end of this verse, Brenton has sporting with Isaac her son. The resulting response by Sarah is severe. So it is plausible that perhaps she saw that Ishmael's sporting had threatened the safety of her much younger son. If Isaac was weaned after 3 years, Ishmael would be 16 or 17 years old at that time. In any event, this sight offended Sarah, so she responds. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Since the ancient Greeks considered the children which freemen had with women who were slaves to have been bastards, as well as children of mixed races, a line which we often cite from Euripides, in a play titled Hippolytus, is also appropriate here. The bastard is always regarded as an enemy to the true born. How true is that? That's absolutely true. In his epistle to the Galatians, Cain and Abel are the first example, in chapter 4, Paul of Tarsus had used this event in an analogy, which compared those who sought to justify themselves by the law to Hagar and her children, while those who had been freed from the condemnation of the law were the children of the promise. So he wrote in part, from verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Paul had called Isaac their father when he addressed the Romans, and that's also true here. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So there we see corroboration for our interpretation of Romans chapter 9, where those born after the flesh were Ishmael and Abraham's other sons, but he born after the spirit was Isaac, because he is the child of the promise. He represents the seed of the inheritance. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This also reveals that Paul understood Ishmael's having sported with the young Isaac to have been a form of persecution. Ishmael would have naturally despised Isaac, since up to the point of the birth of Isaac, he was Abraham's only son, and most likely he would have expected to have been his heir. However, Yahweh rejected Ishmael as the seed of inheritance, and for that reason, Sarah had suffered the trial of giving birth to a son at the age of 90 years. The Judaized denominational churches imagine Paul's words in that passage to mean that the law was done away with. However, that is not true. Christ himself had professed in John chapter 14 that he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will make manifest myself to him. Then in John chapter 15, he told his disciples that if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This Paul had also attested in Romans chapter 3, where he wrote, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. So we're freed from the penalties of the law. We have mercy in Christ, but we're still expected to keep those commandments. And instead, Paul's analogy in Galatians chapter 4 was only meant to distinguish the Judaizers who had been attempting to keep Christians bound to the rituals of the law, as he explained earlier in that epistle in chapter 3. So he professed that the children of Isaac, who were the true seed of inheritance, were free from those rituals. It was the rituals of the law to which Paul had referred, where the common translations have works of the law in Galatians chapter 3. And that is evident in both the Septuagint and the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where that phrase, works of the law, clearly refers to the rituals of the law. Then where Paul said that he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now, he informs us that the Judaizers were primarily the Edomites among the Judeans, many of whom were also partly descended from Hagar, which is evident in Genesis chapter 28, verse 9, that Esau also took an Ishmaelite woman for a wife, and that they were persecuting Christians just as Ishmael had evidently persecuted Isaac here. The Judeans who killed Christ were Edomites, the ancestors of today's Jews. They also persecuted Paul. And then, according to the 3rd century AD Christian Bishop Tertullian and others, Minucius Felix, they were responsible for the Roman persecutions of Christians. And they continue to persecute Christians to this very day, especially Christians whom they cannot control with their false Zionist so-called Judeo-Christianity, which is actually an Antichrist religion. The fact that Paul did believe and teach that the Galatians were children of Isaac through Jacob is also revealed in an explanation earlier in chapter 4 of his epistle to them, where he had told them that now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, and that adoption of sons, of course, is only for Israelites, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9. And because you are sons, not because you have become or might become sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So these Galatians, according to the words of Paul here, must have at one time been under the law. And that may also be established through the inscriptions in classical histories, which identify the Cimmerians and Scythians with the ancient Bet Cumri, or the house of Omri, the Israelites who had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians as many as 800 years before Paul had written. As Yahweh God had proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 41 in verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant. So who was Paul talking about that he declared? Who was he talking to when he declared that they were like servants and now they are no longer servants? Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And a little later in verse 9, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. This terminology concerning Jacob is repeated in Isaiah chapter 44. And then later in chapter 48, we read in part that Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob, although they had been spread abroad in their captivity. Therefore, since the Galatians whom Paul had addressed here were described by him as having at one time been servants of Yahweh God, And since he also described them as having already been sons who had been under the law, then they were also already of the seed of inheritance, which is found in Isaac. And for that reason, they were also redeemed in Christ, as it is promised in Isaiah. As Paul had written in Romans chapter 9, the so-called adoption is for those who are Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Then finally, in Paul's analogy, he upholds the fact that the children of Hagar continue to be excluded. So that is how it must be to this very day and forever. Yet even though Ishmael could not share any inheritance along with Isaac, Abraham was nevertheless grieved for his son. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Verse 11. With this, Abraham had no choice but to comply. As he had already told Sarah many years earlier, in Genesis chapter 16, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee," giving Sarah full control over the fate of Hagar, her handmaid. So, even while Abraham had obviously loved his son, and while this caused him grief, it was also a consequence of covetousness on the part of Ishmael. Having been the son of a slave woman, he had no right to expect any inheritance, except for Sarah's misfortune of having been barren. So being the only son, Ishmael must have hoped to obtain the birthright and the inheritance as long as Sarah was childless and as long as Abraham took no other wife. But once Ishmael saw that she gave birth to a son, his hope vanished, and all he could do was hope that some harm would come to the child. Therefore, if he had stayed, so long as he coveted the inheritance, his presence would have been a threat to Isaac, and for that reason, he had to go. Here it is also evident that even if one is the apparent heir, as before Isaac, there was no other heir, if one was not born in accordance with the specific promises which Yahweh had made to Abraham, then one will not share any inheritance of Abraham. Ishmael had come even from Abraham's loins, but he was not born in accordance with the promise. For that reason, explicitly referring to the promise made to Sarah, Paul had written in Romans chapter 9 that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The seed of inheritance is through Isaac exclusively, both here in Genesis and in Paul's epistles to the Galatians and the Romans. That is also why, in Galatians chapter 3, according to our own translation, Paul had written, Paul had written that, "Brethren, I speak as befits a man. Even a validated covenant of man no one sets aside or makes additions to for himself. Now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings" as of many, but as of one, "and to your offspring which are anointed." Now this I say, a covenant validated beforehand by Yahweh, the law, which arrived after 430 years, does not invalidate, by which the promise is left idle. For if from law, the inheritance is no longer from promise, but to Abraham through a promise, Yahweh has given it freely. Here we cited the Christogenean New Testament, our own translation, because in verse 16, the popular translations have "Christ" rather than "anointed," that Christ is the one seed. However, Paul had written in Romans chapter 9 that the children of the promise are counted for the seed, referring to all of the children of Isaac, where he also cited this very chapter of Genesis and said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So Paul himself, identifying the seed with a plurality of children, understood that a seed represents a collective plural and not a single individual. The fact that the word Christos appears without a definite article here, where it may be interpreted as a common adjective, also supports our translation. The word seed in Scripture, even when it is used in reference to a single individual, is inclusive of any further children which that individual may have. Furthermore, Paul uses the word Christos to refer to the children of Israel collectively in 1 Corinthians 1:13, chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of divisions within the assembly in Corinth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, speaking of the reproach of the anointed or Israel in Egypt. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of young women who were widows accepted into the service of the gospel, and because of their youth, they were liable to wax wanton, as the King James has it, against the assembly by abandoning their obligations to it in order to marry. But in all three examples and others, the translators assume that Christos described only Christ himself, and with that, the sense of each of those passages is destroyed in the assumption. Paul had no fear of Christ himself being divided in Corinth, and no claim that Christ had suffered under the slavery of the Egyptians in Egypt, nor did he believe that the loose young women may seduce Christ himself in 1 Timothy. So the Apostle John, in his first epistle, mentioned an unction or anointing which his intended readers had from the Holy One, and the anointing which they had received, speaking of that same anointing, Christos. Rather, in that passage of Galatians chapter 3, Paul had explained that nobody can add himself to the covenants which Yahweh God had made with Abraham alone. And then, of the descendants of Abraham, while they had become many seeds, or while they had, I should say, represented many seeds, which is a reference to the various groups of tribes that had descended from Abraham, such as the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Midianites, and others, only one group of those descendants had actually inherited the promises through Isaac, which are the Israelites, and all of the others are excluded. So Israel was given the law, but the law does not supersede the promises which had been made 430 years before Israel had received the law at Sinai, as Abraham was given those promises without condition. Just as he had done in Romans chapter 9, Paul explained in Galatians 3, in another way, that the Edomites, Ishmaelites, and other groups which may claim to be Abraham's seed were excluded from the covenants of God, including the new covenant. This accords with the words of Christ to his adversaries in John chapter 8, where he told them, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Nearly 200 years before that time, the Judeans had conquered all of the Edomites of Judea and forced them and others in Judea and forced them to convert to their own religion, which had begun to be called Judaism in Greek. Some decades later, Herod, the son of a wealthy and influential Edomite, who was in the employ of the high priests of Judea, allied himself with the Romans and raised up armies from Edomia to help them conquer Judea. And for that, he was later awarded with the position of King of Judea. And Judea became a client kingdom of Rome. When Herod became king, around 36 BC, he had all the family of the Hasmoneans, who were the high priests, killed, and he replaced them and the nobles of Jerusalem with his own people, having been Edomites. Since Esau himself had taken wives of the Canaanites, they were indeed children of fornication. So when Christ told them that they had a father other than God, they protested and claimed not to have been born of fornication. But they were indeed born of fornication. For which reason, Christ replied that they were not truly of Abraham's seed, and that their true father was the devil and not God. This also accords with the words of Christ, where he had told his adversaries that they would be put out of the kingdom in spite of their claims to keep the law. So we read in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The only reason why these men who profess to believe in Jesus could possibly be excluded is this: they were not of the seed of inheritance. Otherwise, their iniquities would have been forgiven. Christ came to forgive the sins of the world. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel shall be saved, he did not refer to all believers, but rather he added the admonition there also, "as it is written." And the passage in Isaiah, which he cited, was written in reference to the ancient genetic children of Israel, and not to some mystical, mythical body of believers. The denominational churches, including the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, have never themselves believed in Jesus. So they twist his words in order to rule over men for themselves, with their own laws and their own pagan philosophies. Plato the communist. Now Yahweh God consoles Abraham in his grief over Ishmael. Verse 12 of Genesis chapter 21. "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Whenever a Judeo-Christian says Jesus is the seed, say no, the seed is called after Isaac. Isaac is the seed of the inheritance. So Ishmael would have no share in the inheritance. Where Paul of Tarsus cites this passage in Romans chapter 9, he affirms that in relation to the new covenant. Then, in Galatians chapter 4, he affirms it once again, as we have already illustrated here. Yet Ishmael would nevertheless prosper on account of Abraham his father. "And also, of the son of the bondwoman, will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." Here Yahweh is promising Abraham something that he had already promised to Hagar, as she fled from Sarah into the wilderness, where it is recorded in Genesis chapter 16 that the angel of Yahweh said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." He didn't tell her that those multitudes would later be represented as flying grasshoppers invading the children of Israel in Europe. He didn't give her the whole picture. But he told her that, where she was also told to return to Sarah at that time. However, this time she would be sent away for good. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water," that would be a sheepskin bottle, probably, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed, and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The name Beersheba is slightly anachronistic here, as Abraham is recorded later in this very chapter. But sometime after this event, to have named Beersheba as he made an agreement with Abimelech. But we have already seen plentiful evidence that Moses often used terms which the children of Israel, for whom he recorded these accounts, would understand, even if the terms did not yet exist in the time which he was describing. Here it is also evident that neither Hagar nor Ishmael had received any gifts from Abraham, ostensibly because it was not meet or fitting to deprive Isaac for the benefit of a slave and her son. Later, Abraham would have sons with Keturah, who was ostensibly a free woman, and when he sent those sons off, he did give them gifts, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 25. So after an apparently short journey, Hagar rather quickly became destitute, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him, or opposite him would probably be a better translation, and lifted up her voice and wept. As we have seen, Ishmael is somewhat older than what we may consider to be a child today. He was as many as 14 years older than Isaac, since Abraham was 86 years old when he was born. So even if Isaac was weaned after only 1 year, Ishmael is as old as 15 years. We may find it unlikely, because if Ishmael had sported with Isaac, an act which Paul of Tarsus looked upon as persecution, it seems that Isaac must have at least been a toddler for such a situation to have been possible. However, it is possible that Ishmael had taunted a younger Isaac in some manner. So if Isaac was weaned at age 3, then Ishmael is as old as 17 years here in this, at this event, although it is possible for him to have been as young as 15 years, so it's difficult to determine. In any event, Hagar had not actually cast an infant under a shrub. While the Hebrew word translated as cast here in verse 15, which is shalach, is literally to throw, the Brown Driver and Briggs Lexicon describe a water usage, including to cast down. So perhaps in her desperation, Hagar became frustrated and shoved her son, and he fell down under a bush. The bush would have at least provided him shade from the sun, as the climate was typically hot and they had no water. As for the bowshot, even in those days, it may represent a distance of 150 yards. But today and throughout history, there have been specialized bows which can shoot much further. Here we would expect the reference to be to an average bow and a distance of 150 or so yards at the most. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And the King James translators seem to have thought that this was a toddler or an infant. Hagar could not have been expected to either carry nor pick up a teenage boy, almost a man, at age 15 or 17. The New American Standard Bible has the first clause of this verse to read, "Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand." And Ishmael would have been expected to stand if his mother had taken his hand while he was lying down. The promise that Yahweh God will make of Ishmael, a great nation, only implies that his seed would be numerous. As Hagar was promised in Genesis chapter 16, where the angel of Yahweh told her that I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. But that does not change the fact that he is excluded from any inheritance with Isaac and from the covenants of God, which were made with Abraham and passed down to Isaac alone. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. The text of Genesis has a way of providing hints of coming events with the language that it uses, with a reference to a bow shot in an earlier context, seems to be symbolic of the fact that Ishmael would later become an archer. The wilderness of Paran, a word which seems to mean ornamental, as it is defined in the original Strong's Concordance, is evidently to the east of Sinai and the Gulf of Aqaba, and was occupied for some time by the children of Israel after the exodus from Egypt in Numbers chapters 10 through 12. The traditional land of Edom was immediately to its north. Note that Hagar, an Egyptian, took for Ishmael a wife out of Egypt. But later in Genesis and in history, it becomes evident that the descendants of Ishmael had mingled themselves with the Edomites and Canaanites, just as Esau had done. This concludes our commentary on Genesis chapter 21. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.